why don't we turn in our Bibles to 2 Peter, and I'll go ahead and talk to you a bit about what's going to come over the next at least few months. It's been, I think we were like, 30 messages in Genesis 1 through 12. It was a real blessing. And normally, you know, I would just move to another book. But there are things that I've been making a list of over the past probably a couple of years here. I have a couple lists on my desk of issues that I allude to very often in sermons or bring up in the context of a passage, but never maybe have specifically addressed these issues on their own. And these are important issues. And we're not going to get to all of them. I probably have, I don't even know how many, more than we can do. But at least I want to get to some of them between now and the summer. And I'd like to only spend 2 to 4 weeks on each one. Maybe some of them will just stand on their own 1 week. This one's not going to. The challenge actually is going to be not to spend too much on any one. But these are important, important issues. And somewhere along the line in your Christian life, our Christian lives, we need to learn about some of these issues. And so we're going to go ahead and start this morning or this evening with the sufficiency of Scripture. But I want to address it from the perspective of modern day secular psychology, at least to start with. I don't know how aware you are of this, but ever so slowly over the last 60 years, secular psychology has been really fully integrated into modern day evangelical biblical Christianity. And it's done so to the great detriment of the church. It was during the 1800s when what we would say is psychology kind of first came onto the world stage in a major way. And for 100 years or so, the church was wise enough to hold this modern movement at arm's length. I think if you go back and read history, and I'm drawing on some of my seminary notes here and books that I've read, the first successful attempt to integrate psychology into the church, and the first was more liberal Christianity, it came in the mid-1900s. You may be familiar with this name, a man named Norman Vincent Peale. He was the one who had the power of positive thinking. Especially those of us in and around New York here. He pastored the renowned Marble Collegiate Church in New York City from 1932 to 1984. Now, it was after him, second half of the 20th century, that one of his disciples, a man that he mentored, and you'll be more familiar with this name, Robert Schuller, a heretic, Robert Schuller, he began to continue this crusade of bringing secular psychology and integrating it into true biblical Christianity. But really, the hill that was finally climbed that made a huge difference into what we would say is evangelical Christianity, those Christians who preach the gospel, they believe the gospel, it came in the mid-50s through a man named, a Christian, named Clyde Naramore. It was Naramore who founded the Christian Association for Psychological Studies. It was through his influence that Fuller Graduate School of Psychology began in the mid-60s. And why is that significant? And I'm kind of giving you a seminary class here, because Fuller Seminary back then was one of the most well-known evangelical seminaries in the country. It was sending out pastors everywhere. And then if you go to the last half of last century, after Naramore, a number of his disciples, you may be familiar with James Dobson, Gary Collins, Larry Crabb, and then more recently, kind of two very influential men in the movement, Frank Minerth and Paul Meyer. These two guys, they had a popular daily Christian radio broadcast. At one point, I think it reached over 200 stations across the country. And it was through this radio broadcast, they would they would take calls in of people who had problems, and they would counsel them, that they taught their theories of the integration of secular psychology with biblical Christianity. Both men also, by the way, taught at Dallas Theological Seminary, Southwestern Seminary, both of those turning out a multitude of pastors during those years. So make no mistake when I say this, all of those men and so many more that I've mentioned, they have had a great influence on the church in America in the last century or so of integrating secular psychology with biblical Christianity. Now, at the core of this movement, I'm going to try to give you their perspective a little bit. At the core of this movement is a foundational principle. So they would argue, and here's the principle, that all truth is God's truth. Now, they would say this then, since all truth is God's truth, it's perfectly acceptable for Christians to incorporate the truth of secular psychology, secular psychiatry, the truth that they have discovered into our understanding of human behavior. In other words, they would say it is equally acceptable to embrace the treatments and the therapies of secular psychology into the life of the church, into the life of the believer. So really, without any other scriptural warrant other than this general statement that all truth is God's truth, this group, this growing group in the latter half of the last century, they begin to accept secular psychology and secular psychiatry as truth on par with the truth of the Word of God. And then they begin to advocate it in a major way in the life of the church. Now, those who follow their approach, there's a term that's used. They're called integrationists. Integrationists because they integrate secular psychology with biblical Christianity. So I want to try to give you a sense, by the way of introduction, of a summary of the philosophy of integrationists. So I'm going to give you a little bit of a paraphrase of several articles and statements that I read. So they would say something like this. The Bible alone is not enough to fix man's mental and spiritual problems in this sophisticated, complex day. So instead, we need to incorporate or integrate what God has allowed us to learn from the science of psychology and psychiatry in order to kind of form a complete view of man and restore man to true spiritual wholeness. Now listen, just in case you wonder, I'm not making this up. In 2003, the American Association of Christian Counselors, they honored one of those radio guys, Dr. Paul Meir, as the father of the Christian psychological movement. Now you can go to his website, M-E-I-E-R, and you'll read statements like this. I quote, "We integrate biblically based Christian beliefs with psychological principles so that we might treat the whole person emotionally, physically, and spiritually." So that's the summary of the Christian psychology movement. We integrate biblically based Christian beliefs with psychological principles so that we might treat the whole person. Now, thankfully, and maybe you've heard of this name. Back in the 1960s, God used the ministry of a man named Jay Adams. I actually met Adams. He's a pretty prominent guy in all of this. I sat in on some of his seminars. Kind of talked to him personally. He was a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. Now, it was Adams that the Lord used to call the church back from a journey towards secular psychology to what is true biblical counseling. In 1970, he wrote a groundbreaking book. I have it. It's called Competent to Counsel. It was kind of a call to arms for Bible-believing Christians. In 1976, he started a group. You may have heard of this group, the National Association for Nuthetic Counselors. It was known as NANC back then, the acronym. They've now changed their name. If you look for them online, it's the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, so ACBC. Anyway, sadly, in spite of the work of men like Adams, the church today, by and large, the liberal church, the evangelical church, they have been overrun by secular psychology. The kind of secular psychology that teaches self-love, you need to build your self-esteem. You're not really whole until you love yourself. The real problem with most people is they don't love themselves enough. That would be some of their teaching. Obviously, we know that scripture says the opposite. Problem is, we love ourselves instinctively. We love ourselves too much. That's the nature of our problem, completely different from all of the psychological theories being embraced by so much of the Christian church today. So in response to the serious theological drift of so many evangelicals on this issue, I want to take at least a couple of weeks. I'd like to do it in maybe 3 weeks. And I want to give you a biblical perspective on this most important issue. And I think the question would be this: is the Bible enough for the sanctification of the child of God? That's the question. Is the Bible enough for the sanctification of the child of God? Let me start by giving you my proposition. We believe, when I say we, I mean me, I mean our church, I mean those biblicists. We believe that God has provided for us in the scripture everything necessary to both nurture and sustain spiritual life. Now, what that means is this: that we are committed to teaching and counseling directly and exclusively from the Word of God. We do not believe that secular psychology has any legitimate role in the sanctification of the believer. Now, the point of this is that the scripture is sufficient for all matters of spiritual life and godliness. Let me just give you one verse to start here, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Peter says, seeing that that's a reference to Christ. You see back in verse 1, God and Savior, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 2, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Seeing that Christ's divine power has granted to us everything, that is everything that his word tells us, everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him, which comes through a true knowledge of his word. So specifically, we believe that the scriptures are sufficient, and let me narrow it down, in this one particular area that Christ has provided for us through the Holy Spirit and through the Holy Scripture, sufficient insight and counsel to accomplish our sanctification. In other words, we don't need to rely on secular psychology or even kind of a pop Christian psychology for spiritual growth and maturity. All right. So that's just like the introduction to the introduction. But let me warn you before we go forward here. I'm going to say some things that are going to be very, very counterculture. In other words, they're not going to be what we hear out there in our society. I'm going to say some things that may rattle you a little bit, and they may even upset some of you. But just know this: I never plan on saying those things to kind of get those responses. So let me urge you to do this. I want to urge you to hear me out, to be patient. Let the entire message of what I'm going to say unfold over the next couple of weeks, because today is basically just going to be introduction. Now, I want to begin with this. I want to get down into the real nitty-gritty here. I just want to say these things. Well, I want to begin with some negatives. When the negatives are done, if we have time, I'll get to some positives. Positives about what the scriptures teach us about this issue. So stay with me. Stay with me over the next couple of weeks. By the nature of what we're talking about, it's going to demand that I give you a little more background than I normally give you when we just jump into Genesis chapter 12. In about 30 seconds, we're in the verse. So this demands more introduction than I would ordinarily give to kind of set the landscape for what I'm going to teach. So please be patient and be open-minded, but don't be open-minded to me. Be open-minded as we go through this to the Word of God, which eventually will get you. All right, so here we go. Let me begin with what we deny about the means of sanctification. I'm going to give you a brief list, maybe a comment or two, on what we deny as biblicists when it comes to the sanctification of the believer. So here we go. I've got several of these. So number one, we deny that secular psychology provides a more accurate understanding of human problems than the scripture. We deny that secular psychology provides a more accurate understanding of the human creature and its problems than the scripture does. So secular psychology says we can diagnose the human creature. We alone, in our education, in our studies, in the science of behavior, we alone can figure him out. And we say, no, no. God created man. God knows man perfectly. God has revealed who man is to us in his word. God is the only accurate diagnoser of man in his problem. Number two. We deny that man's problems are primarily mental rather than either physical or spiritual. You see, you hear this all the time. Man is not, so here's what we believe. We believe that man is not sick. Man is sinful. So somebody takes a knife in the subway and they start stabbing people and the police come and arrest them. And you see it on the news, and the commentator says they arrested a person with a mental illness. Man's problem is not that he's sick. Man's problem is that he's sinful. Man's problems do not flow from mental illness. Man's problems flow from his depravity. Number three, we deny that secular psychology and its therapies have any legitimate role in the sanctification of the believer. And the reason is that secular psychology begins with a wrong diagnosis of man's problem, that he is ill, that he's sick. Therefore, it cannot provide a right prescription or a right solution because it has the wrong diagnosis. Secular psychology tells man that he's sick. The Bible tells man that he's sinful. Number four, we deny that psychotropic drugs that alter the state of a person's mind, their mental state. We deny that psychotropic drugs do anything more than help control or restrain behavior. We deny that they are in any way a substitute for dealing with sinful patterns of thinking and behavior. In other words, the way out of sinful thinking patterns is not through mind-altering drugs. Number five, we deny that any positive effects have come from the integration of secular psychology into the life of the church. In fact, we would argue, and I'm going to show you this, that there has been a number of very detrimental effects that have happened in the evangelical church because of this whole process over the last 70 years or so of integration. Now, I just don't want to say that. I want to give you a list of some of these detrimental effects of the integration of modern-day secular psychology with biblical Christianity kind of colliding together in the church. So let me give you several detrimental effects, all right? Number one, there is the redefinition of sin as sick. There's been the read in the church now. I'm not saying in the secular culture, but in the church now, there has been the redefinition of sin as a mental illness. In the 1960s, there began to be a major change in how evangelicals, so when I say evangelicals again, I mean those who claim to be born again, the true gospel, there began to be a major change in how evangelicals viewed and dealt with sin. So instead of sin being viewed as an offense towards God and towards others, many believe, many sins, we would say, came to be seen as a sickness, or a more clinical term, a disorder. As a result, psychological labels were placed on almost every kind of human weakness. For instance, habitual sexual sin became a sexual addiction. A thief became a kleptomaniac. A family living in a pattern of sinfulness or in selfishness and disobedience, they became a dysfunctional family. Drunkenness and drug use became chemical dependencies. A liar became a compulsive liar. In other words, there's nothing he could really do about it. There is this mental illness that compels him just to lie. A person who lacked joy, they became a manic depressive, or they became bipolar. Now, it's this trend to use psychological labels to identify sin as sickness that's just kind of continued right up until our very day. I mean, you're familiar with this stuff. Children who lack self-control, they're involved in consistent disobedience, maybe at school. They're labeled as some kind of ADHD or you know, some kind of letters there. There's a whole bunch of them now. Every year they add more. And they're often medicated, by the way. Rebellion has been classified as oppositional defiant disorder. In other words, there's something mentally wrong with that child. It's not that he's sinful in his heart. It's as if it's an illness and not a problem of the heart. Back in the 70s, I read this. You could find this online. In Omaha, Nebraska, an Omaha newspaper ran a story that 10% of the grade school students in the city were daily taking the drug Ritalin as a means of behavioral control in the schools. 10%! That's how much the diagnosis was going out, and that's how much the prescription of medicating children are going out. Only the Lord knows what's happened to so many of those children today in their adulthood. Idolatry, the Bible speaks of idolatry. Now it is obsessive compulsive disorder, or OCD. A gambler, well, he has a gambling addiction. And you need to take the number at the bottom of the screen and call it so you can get help with your gambling addiction. It's all been reclassified. It's all been redefined as an illness as opposed to a sin. And it is crept. We're talking about the church now. John MacArthur writes this. The therapy industry is clearly not solving the problem of what scripture calls sin. Instead, it merely convinces multitudes that they are desperately sick and therefore not really responsible for their own wrong behavior. It gives them permission to think of themselves as patients and not sinners. It encourages them to undergo extensive and expensive treatment that may last for years or better for the doctors and pharmaceutical companies for a lifetime. That's the redefining, he adds, of sin as sickness. All right, that's number one. A second detriment that the integration of modern-day psychology into biblical Christianity has brought is the reclassification of sinners as a victim. Instead of sinners who are guilty of their sins, who must repent of their sins, now they are victims of the very sinful actions they've committed. Understand this. The ultimate reason that sin has been redefined as sickness is this. Because as long as sin remains sin, then the sinner remains culpable. In other words, he is guilty before God, he is guilty before the laws of the land if he breaks the law, and he's guilty before others. But once those sins are reclassified as a sickness, then they are no longer morally responsible, any more than you'd be morally responsible if you caught a virus or if you caught the measles. It's like these things just kind of happen to a person. You know, they're just kind of a hapless victim. They can't help but lying. Number three, a third detrimental effect is that churches and pastors now refuse to do counseling with their members. And now what they do is they outsource all counseling to, quote, qualified professional counselors. Now, this is the common posture of the church everywhere now. They will not counsel their members. They outsource it to quote, qualified professionals with a secular psychological degree. It's as if the word of God is not sufficient even in the mind of the Christian church. And if it's not, then we can't help God's people with their problems. Number four. A fourth detriment. All of this has led to the treatment of spiritual problems with psychological therapies. So, example, take the spiritual problem of anger. So you've heard this before. I've heard this before. A solution, even not just from secular psychiatrists, but from those who call themselves evangelicals. Well, listen, if you struggle with anger, they'll say, there's really only two options. You could try to hold it in and control it, but that's not good for you. That's not good for you. You need to express it. You need to let it out. You need to let them know what you really think. You need to get it off your chest. That's the best thing that you could do with your anger. I mean, isn't that so obvious? That is nothing but secular, psychological, mumbo-jumbo therapy for dealing with anger, and it's completely contrary to the biblical model. I actually read a few years back of a Christian counselor, Christian radio station. They have these, you know, these Christian counselors on the stations, and a caller called in, and he says, I got a problem with anger. I'm angry at my boss. I'm angry at my mate. I don't remember the story, actually. And the Christian counsel, who was giving, quote, Christian counsel, said to the angry caller, listen, you need to express that anger in an appropriate way. And then I'm not going to say what he told him to do. But he said, you need to go into work tomorrow and make a perverse gesture towards your boss the next time he provokes you. Listen, that happened on national Christian radio. Right? That's how far they've gone down this road. That's secular psychology under the guise of true Christianity. Let me give you another one. You've heard of this before, the repressed memory syndrome. This was really big 25, 30 years ago. The idea is this: you have problems, but they're not your fault. Your problems stem from the fact that you must have been terribly sinned against when you were a child. Your mom, your dad, your roommate, your friend, whatever. And it was so bad that you've completely forgotten about it. And you say to the counselor, well, I don't remember anything. And they say, that's right. You must have a problem because not remembering is symptomatic for the problem. Of course you don't remember. It's a suppressed memory. What we do know is what you're doing is not your fault. So then they spend weeks and weeks of therapy and counseling looking to dig up these repressed memories out of their subconscious, and eventually they do. Now, whether they happen or not, in reality, is not even the issue. The issue is it's not your fault. So these are secular therapies for spiritual problems. Number five, another detrimental effect is the common reliance on psychotropic drugs as the primary solution to problems that historically have been defined and understood as spiritual problems. Now listen, you know this. This is everywhere in the church today. Christians taking all kinds of medication for problems that 50 years ago, 60 years ago, Christians historically identified simply as sin issues. And listen, do not think for a moment that everybody out there who's prescribing all of this stuff is really concerned about you. See all of this for the financial racket that it really is. A multi-billion dollar windfall for all of the players involved, the doctors, the psychologists, a big pharma, and more. Remember the words of Paul in 1 Timothy 6:10. The love of money becomes the root of every kind. Number six, a sixth detriment, the proliferation of self-help books among Christian publishers. Let me challenge you to go to a bookstore, if you could find one nowadays, of course, but go to a bookstore and look for the Christian section, and you're going to find at least a couple of shelves of Christian books. And I think what you're going to find is this, about 75% of those books are self-help, Christianized psychology. It has completely infiltrated the Christian book industry. These are the most popular Christian books on the market today, and they thoroughly promote the integration of modern psychology with the scripture. And the result is that believers everywhere are being deceived by the real nature of their problems. And that's the tragedy. Number seven. A seventh detriment, and that is the sharp increase. You probably never thought about this before. The sharp increase of all kind of Christian, quote, Christian support in the church. You know, what we really need to do, we need to help people who have these problems. We need to give them support. So we need to get them together with a whole bunch of other people who have the same sin problems that they have. They don't call them sin problems. So let's form what amounts to a secular support group, but let's call it Christian. We'll do it in the church. You get online, you see this, all right? Look at some of the larger seeker-sensitive churches on the web, and you will be shocked at the number of support groups. It is like they have a whole page of support groups for people who are battling drugs and alcohol and pornography, or they're fearful, or they're anxious, or they're liars, or they're lazy, and you just go on and on. And they put them together with a whole bunch of other people that have those problems. And the sad thing is, rarely do they ever identify the problems of those who attend as sinful issues of the heart. So, beloved, listen. It's so important for us to understand as we talk about this, that these, and what they're called is behavioral sciences, these behavioral scientists like psychiatry, psychology, they are not built, here's what I want you to understand, they are not built on a scientific body of knowledge. They're not like thermodynamics. They're not provable. They're not 1 + 1 = 2. They're not built like organic chemistry. It's fixed. They're in psychology is a completely mixing together of contradictory ideas and theories with hundreds of different counseling models and techniques by a variety of so-called experts who can't even agree with each other. Like I've said before, they're like a blind man in a dark room chasing a black cat. Every once in a while claiming, I found him. But he's not even there. Let me share this with you. It is one of their own. So I'm going to let them speak for themselves. You could look this guy up online too. There's much on him. His name is Alan Francis. So here's who he is. Francis was, I don't think he is anymore. He chaired the Department of Psychiatry at Duke University. And he also, more than that, he was the one who led the task force. This was a government thing that developed what was called the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual. It's kind of the Bible for modern day psychiatry. So this guy is up to it in his ears. And he's not a born again Christian by any means. I don't think he claims that. I didn't find anything about him that claims that. He is fully in favor of secular psychology and psychology. Now, he wrote a best-selling book. The book was called Saving Normal. I'm going to read you some excerpts. So here we go. Number one, he writes, "All of our diagnoses are now based upon subjective judgments. In other words, the various opinions of the experts. They are inherently fallible and subject to impulsive change. Billions of research dollars have failed to produce convincing evidence that any mental disorder is an identifiable and specific disease with a categorical cause. Our classification of mental disorders is no more than a collection of fallible and limited constructs that seek but never is able to find." This is stunning. This is by the guy who's into it, you know, all in. He's basically saying this: after many years of research, billions of dollars that is spent, when it comes to mental illness, modern day psychology is still nothing more than guesswork. And this is one of their top guys. Now, in light of that admission, we have to ask this question. Is there any legitimate place for psychology? Now, I'm going to agree with Jay Adams here, and I'm going to say yes, and I'm going to give his explanation. Adams writes this: psychologists may make helpful studies of man, for example, the effects of sleep loss, when they get into those categories. But, he said, psychologists, with neither a warrant nor a standard from God by which to do so, should get out of the business of trying to change persons. Psychology may be descriptive. They can tell you there is a problem, but it transgresses its boundaries whenever it becomes prescriptive. It can tell us many things about what man does, but not about, Adam writes, what man should do. Now, there's a related question here, and I think I need to deal with it, because I don't even know who's out there listening, everyone, and I want to go ahead and speak on this subject. So here's the question: is there a legitimate role for psychotropic drugs intended to treat your mental state? I mean, if you're taking psychotropic drugs, can there be right now a legitimate role? Well, I'm going to answer with a qualified yes. Let me give you at least twofold appropriate use of psychotropic drugs, all right? So here we go. Number one, they are to be used temporarily, if needed, to stabilize someone enough so that in the end, you could help them deal with these issues that are really spiritual issues of life. In other words, psychotropic drugs can be helpful in controlling and restraining harmful behavior until a person's thinking patterns can be renewed by scripture. So that's number one. Number two, I want you to hear this one. Also, to be used for a period of time. You meet someone who's on psychotropic drugs, you're not to tell them you need to get off those drugs. They're appropriate for a period of time if the human body of that person has already become dependent on those drugs for long-term use. In other words, you can't just snatch away from the body what the body has become accustomed to over maybe years. So in those cases, I think the immediate goal is not to get off the psychotropic medications, but number one, if possible, not to increase them, and then hopefully over time to decrease them in the future. Now, let me tell you why it's important. And I'm going to quote this guy, Alan Francis, again. I want you to listen here. So he says this: normal people with normal human problems are being overdiagnosed at an alarming rate with mental illnesses. Now, this is one of their own. And he goes on. And then, once they're overdiagnosed, they are over-medicated for a problem they never really had in the first place. He goes on to say, evidence of diagnostic inflation is everywhere. There have been four explosive epidemics of mental disorder in the past 15 years. And he said this 10 years ago. So here's what he said. Childhood bipolar disorder is increased by a miraculous, his term, 40-fold. Autism by a whopping 20-fold. Attention deficit hyperactivity has tripled. Adult bipolar disorder has doubled. Here's what that means. 50 years ago, if you got in a room with 100 people, and one of them was diagnosed with childhood bipolar disorder. If you got in a room with that, with 100 group of people today, 40 of those children may be diagnosed that way. Now, and that's him saying that. So the question we have to ask is, why in the world is that? Now, I'm going to give you his answer, not mine. I already knew the answer, and you do too. But I'm going to give you his answer, but I'm going to sum it up. It was a couple of paragraphs. Here's what he says. It is all driven by money. It is driven by the pharmaceutical companies advertising their products, getting doctors on board, rewarding those doctors, and then doctors, he gives a pure motive here, with the best of their intentions, driven by their patients who see the ads and want the help, the doctors prescribe the medications. He notes this. Now get this. One in every five U.S. adults now is on at least one drug for a psychiatric problem. We're not talking about cholesterol medication here, right? But that's not what we mean here. We're talking about mind-altering, mood-altering drugs. One in five. Now, all right, let me make this clear as well. I am not, and I would never encourage you, you're listening, to stop taking psychotropic drugs that have been prescribed to you without the approval and the supervision of your doctor, all right? I'm not going to repeat that, but make believe I did. However, let me say this as well. It is critical that we realize that what those drugs are doing and what they're not doing, they are not fixing the problem. They are not assisting in our sanctification. They are not changing the condition of our souls. All that they're doing, if they're effective, and Francis argues that there's been studies done that real medication, psychotropic medication, is really only marginally more effective than when someone took a placebo. All they're doing is to control and manage certain responses and behaviors. They are not changing a person's heart. They are not changing a person's thinking pattern. So we understand then why we would discourage the role of these drugs in the life of the believer. Okay, all right, I have a few more minutes, so stick with me. And I know we've gone a long time, but at least let me get to one of these positives, right? So we're gonna deal with some positives next time. What do we affirm? What do we affirm about the means of sanctification? What does Scripture teach? How do we help people who have problems? All right, number one, and this is really the only one we'll do. Maybe I'll read you the second one. We affirm that man's problems are either physical or spiritual or a combination of the two. Now, I don't want to get into dichotomy and trichotomy. I'm a dichotomist, all right? So I believe that all human beings consist of two parts. There is the part of us that is our physical body, the physical part of us, and then there is the immaterial part of us that Scripture identifies sometimes as the soul, other times as the spirit. So as a human being, we are two parts. We are body and we are soul, spirit. Let me give you a verse to that end. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, the Lord Jesus. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The point is that we consist of a material part, our physical body, an immaterial part, our soul. Now, in light of that reality, so when we have problems, it's going to come in one of three categories. Now, sometimes our problems are purely physical. Step on a nail. You get an infection like Shirley last week, you have to go see a doctor. Now, Paul says that, 2 Corinthians 4:6. The outer man is decaying. Our bodies are decaying. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 through 3, he calls our physical bodies a tent in which the immaterial part of us lives. And the tent, like any tent, is wearing away. It's getting old. We're going to need a new tent one day. So your body is your material part. There is a material part of you that can have problems. And when you have problems, you go to a doctor. Then there is an immaterial part of you, right? Your soul, your spirit. So the problem with the material part of us, our physical body, is that our bodies are decaying. We have genetic physical issues. Your parents had issues, you have issues. You have accidents, you fall out of a tree. The environment in which we live, I have a couple of friends, they were missionaries in Mexico City, and they ended up both having heart and lung problems because of the thick pollution. So physical problems come from different areas. Then there's simply the natural decay of the body. Now, at the same time, it's true that many of our problems are related to our souls. Those become what we call spiritual problems. In the case of spiritual problems, there is only one cause, and that is sin. So it's either our sin or our sinful reaction to somebody else's sin, which is still our sin. And the Bible tells us that again and again, man's spiritual problems come from within. Listen to Genesis 6:5. You're familiar with this already. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. In other words, it was everywhere on the planet. Why? Because every intent of the thoughts of man's heart were only evil continually. In other words, Moses is saying our minds are breeding grounds for sinful thinking patterns. Evil is at the very core of our being. Listen to how Solomon puts it, Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 3. The thoughts of the sons of men, that's unregenerate humanity, basically. The thoughts of the sons of men are full of evil. And then he says this, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Their hearts, their thinking patterns, you would say. Here's the idea. Our insanity is that our hearts, our thinking patterns, the core of our being, the immaterial part of us, is full of evil. So what does he mean by that? He means unregenerate man in particular finds it almost impossible to think rightly. Listen, they can't even think rightly about their own evil. They call wrong right. And when they do wrong, they call it sickness. Of course, the famous verse, Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else. It is desperately sick. And when he says that, he doesn't mean mental illness. He means without human cure. It ails the entirety of the human creature. And then he says, who can understand? Who can understand it? Man has no idea as to how sinful he really is. But he keeps trying to deny it. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to turn there, but you're familiar with Mark chapter 7. That which comes from outside of a man doesn't defile a man, but that which comes from inside of a man, Mark 7, 15, and then 21 through 23. Then he names all of those sins, and he says, those things come from within a man, and they defile a man. So here's the point. Some of our problems are physical. You fall out of a tree. Some of our problems are spiritual. You lie. But there's a third source. And a third source, and this is kind of a coming together, is sometimes it could be an overlap of physical and spiritual issues. And I don't want to deny that, right? So take depression, for example. I mean, this has been documented. If a person doesn't get a normal amount of sleep over a good amount of time, then they are going to have problems very possibly with depression, just a lack of sleep. Or taking certain medications. A good friend of mine, Pastor Dave Rhodes, he went in the hospital for a surgery and they kind of filled him with prednisone. And he said it was the battle of his life, that he, in that hospital bed for 3 weeks, battled depression, and he didn't have a clue why, but it was the prednisone taking over his thinking patterns. Now listen, more times than not, I want to be clear, depression solely has a spiritual cause. It may be sinful worry. It may be someone has anxiety about the future, guilt about some sins, or other reasons. And sometimes depression then can result from a combination of physical and spiritual causes. There's a great Bible example of that. It's 1 Kings chapter 19. Remember, Elijah's in the desert, and he cries out, and he says, God, just take my life. So here's a guy who's really, really depressed, right? What caused it? Well, if you go through that story, it's both physical and spiritual. He has the great victory on Mount Carmel. And as soon as he's going to that victory, I don't want to go through the whole story, but he ends up having to run miles and miles and miles, and he just physically exhausts himself. So God has to intervene there because he's so depressed. And how does God intervene? Well, on the physical side, he causes Elijah to sleep, and then he gives him real food to eat. In other words, he deals with the physical side of it that's helping bring about the depression, but there's a spiritual side of it. Because after the great victory on Mount Carmel, Elijah's thinking that he's going to accomplish the mission God's given him, and that's bring true worship back to Israel. But the very next day, Jezebel sends him a message and basically says this, that see if I don't make your life like the life of one of the prophets who died at Mount Carmel by tomorrow. In other words, next time I see you, I'm going to kill you. So that's the spiritual issue, and God deals with that by giving him a fresh vision of himself. So what I'm saying is sometimes depression is caused by physical things, most often by spiritual things. Sometime it could be a combination of both. Listen, the same can be true with drugs and alcohol. Think about this now. Usually a person starts out taking drugs or alcohol for sinful reasons, right? So you have a spiritual issue. Maybe they want to be cool with their friends. The pride and ego issue. Maybe they're looking to bury their hurt and the troubles of life. So they don't know how to deal with guilt. They don't know how to deal with trials biblically. Again, a spiritual issue. Maybe life hasn't turned out like they want to. So they are discontent and they turn to drugs and alcohol. Maybe they're simply discontent with the mundane routine of life. And again, they sinfully turn to drugs and alcohol. So all of that begins as a spiritual issue. But if you abuse the substance long enough, now your body has to have it. And it becomes a physical issue as well. And you have to deal with both levels. So they may need a doctor to prescribe a drug to help their bodies deal with the physical side of the problem so that we could help them spiritually as well. There could, by the way, I'm not saying there's no mental illness. There can be organic problems, obviously things like a brain injury. One sickness would be meningitis. It changes the way people think, especially when they start to get drugs to treat it, or somebody has insufficient oxygen levels for whatever the case, you know, other organic problems that alter one's thinking. There are true mental illness, but the most common use in our society of the term mental illness has to do with things like relationships, attitudes, behaviors, socialization, values, and those are not inherently physical issues. They're spiritual issues that must be addressed spiritually. All right, three more minutes. Let me give you the second affirmation and just comment on it. Number two, in scripture, God has provided for the believer, everything necessary to create, to sustain, and to nurture spiritual life. Now, theologians call this, so this is where we're going. Theologians call this the sufficiency of Scripture. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, writes this: the sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contains all the words of God we need for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, and for obeying Him perfectly. Now, here's what that means. When it comes to true spiritual issues, so many of those issues that our society now is categorized as mental illness, God has given us everything we need for real victory, real sanctification in his holy word. Let me put it this way. When Jesus died on the cross and he cried out, "It is finished," he was not just declaring that he had just accomplished everything to secure our salvation alone, but he was also declaring that through his death and ultimately through his resurrection, he provided everything to secure our sanctification as well. And that's exactly what Paul means, Ephesians 1:3, when he says, "In Christ, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heaven." And I'm going to try to give you a taste of that next week. All right, let me pray. Father, Lord, I want to thank you that we could address difficult issues and that you are clear in your word. Lord, I pray over these next few weeks that we would have a real understanding of both the clarity, the sufficiency, and the power of the word of God to address the deepest and most complex sinful problems of the human creature. Lord, only you know us as we are, and only you can sanctify. So I pray that we would really grasp that truth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty, that's it. I don't know if that's what you were looking for, but that's it.
Pastor?
Yes.
Hi, this is Rob.
Where are you at right now?
I know I passed Missouri, but I logged in thinking that, I don't know, maybe I'm on the wrong time zone. What time did it start? Because I got in and I missed the first half of the study.
We started at 7, but probably like 20 after. You'll be able to get on. Itai's going to put it on our website. So you'll be able, I believe, you'll be able to get on the website and listen to the first half.
Okay. Yeah, I was just, I missed that whole first part and I need to go back.
Well, have a good trip. We'll see you in a couple of weeks. He's driving out to San Diego, by the way. Laura.
I have a question. I don't know if you can answer this and I don't mean to put you on the spot, but what about PTSD or Alzheimer's? Where does that fit in?
I think that Alzheimer's, in my mind, is in a category of it's a real organic problem. It's a physical problem. I don't know PTSD to be able to. Here's my guess. That a lot of these problems like that are far better dealt spiritually than dealt psychologically and with drugs, with medication. But I am not denying, and I know a young man who was over in Iraq, he had friends blown up right in front of him, friends shot, him shot at, he ended up killing people, and it's just an innocent 18-year-old kid. And that he came back and he doesn't have real issues. Well, I am not denying that those kind of traumatic events could do something. But I would say that the only true help for somebody like that is to get them to eventually have scriptural thinking patterns. Now, if they need psychotropic drugs to get to that place where they could listen, then so be it.
Okay, thank you.
Welcome. Anybody else?
Pastor?
Yes.
Just wanted to ask a question about regarding, like, if someone were to say, like, the devil made me do it, like, seeing things, like, do you feel like there could be any type of, like demonic, anything to that regard?
Well, listen, just know this, Carlos. Every time you and I lie, every time we get angry, every time, you know, we gossip, the devil didn't make us do it. So let's at least be clear about that. And that's everybody listening right here. Now, is the devil alive and well? Yes. Is his demons alive and well? Yes. But no one ever sins without them taking priority culpability in that sin. Now, does that mean that some people aren't demon-possessed? No, I believe people are demon-possessed. But if they are demon-possessed, it was by their thinking patterns, their lifestyle, that they even invited these demons into them. So there is no lack of culpability. You remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira, where they lie to the Holy Spirit. And I mean, they were fully culpable. I'm probably thinking of a wrong story there. But everyone in Scripture that is demon-possessed is fully culpable for their own actions. And I think of all people, we need to be careful as Christians not to be thinking that anyone's responsible for our sin but ourselves. And that means, like, if your boss gets mad at you and yells at you and you end up cursing at him, and you're still responsible for cursing at him, you know? We need to have a biblical response when people sin against us, like Jesus. So, all right. Anybody else?
Yeah. Pastor, can you hear me?
Yep.
Listen, this is so good because my father was a psychiatrist. And that was kind of our God. That's how we looked at life, was through that prism. Well, when I came to Christ, I had to undo all of that. Well, the Holy Spirit did it, but I had to reject a lot of those tenets that I had been brought up with. And it's a false religion. It really is. And, you know, I've been saved for over 40 years now, and the Lord has been dismantling a lot of those fortresses, you know, how the scripture says breaking that. And I realized I was captive to, you know, and they're actually can hold you captive.
Yeah.
And I remember my dad finally came to Christ at one point, and it was after going to a campus meeting where I belonged to a campus group where people were saved and they were giving their testimonies. And he came home and told my mom, I've been a psychiatrist for 25 years, and I have never been able to change a life like I have seen changed.
How amazing is that? Yeah. And I think all of us are in the process. If you grow up in our society, we grow up with all this stuff.
Yeah.
We grow up with it in the school systems, in the workplace, everywhere. So all of us are in the process. But that's a great story, Jennifer.